Thank you, Nick and Connie and Dan. I invite you to open your Bible with me, Acts chapter 17. Thank you, Stephen, for allowing me to spring that one on you. It's interesting to listen to the remarks after scripture reading, isn't it? After we read a psalm, there's a mumble of approval, But after today, nothing. You hear the dust bunnies rolling under the pews, and I remarked to Christy, boy, discussions around the lunch table will be interesting today, won't they? Indeed, we will refer to it in today's message. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to your word, and we just confess our enormous need. We are blind unless your Spirit moves. We will not see what is here without his work. And so I pray for help today. Father, help me to preach and to proclaim fearlessly what your word says in Acts 17. And Father, give us listening ears. We pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, that he would bring to life the Word of God as it lays in our lap, that he would press the truth home, that he would convict, that he would transform. We cast ourselves on your mercy, and we ask for you to do this morning among us, and we pray this through the strong and precious name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. It was 1983. Alexander Solzhenitsyn stood to give an acceptance speech for the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, should you not remember him or recall who he is, was that Soviet who was in prison for many years in Siberia for his remarks about the Soviet government, but stood to receive this award, and in his acceptance speech recalled the words he heard as a child when his elders of his village sought to explain the disastrous upheavals in his native Russia. They gave this comment: men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And Solzhenitsyn went on in his speech to add, if I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century, here too I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God. Certainly, we could apply Solzhenitsyn's assessment to the United States as well. How do we explain the disastrous upheavals that we've seen in our country? And we could insert his words, men have forgotten God. So, how then do you and I live in a country that seems to be forgetting God more with each passing day? How should we respond to a culture that is becoming more and more ungodly? That's a question Christ's followers have wrestled with for centuries. Saints through the ages, Christian men and women living in godless cultures like the Roman Empire, cultures with varying degrees of hostility toward the gospel, have wrestled with the question of how to respond to that ungodly culture, have struggled with the question of how to conduct themselves in a climate that was hostile to the good news about Jesus. And unfortunately, it seems that the most common response among Christians has been to drop out of culture, to imitate the monks of centuries past who retreated to the monasteries. R.C. Sproul comments about this tendency among Christians. He says, this desire to drop out of our culture is a kind of world denial that includes far more than a rejection of worldliness. It involves a rejection of the world as the primary arena of Christian activity. It restricts the Christian's activity to a spiritual ghetto. He draws this conclusion. The effects of this dropping out are catastrophic. by retreating from engagement with the world, we have suffered defeat by default. We wring our hands at the secularization of American culture and wonder, how could it have happened? If withdrawal is not the answer, if dropping out of our culture is not the solution, then how should we respond to an ungodly culture? How do we conduct ourselves in a nation that seems to have forgotten God? How do we live in a culture that attempts to shove us further and further to the margin? How do we react to a culture that is continually and increasingly hostile to the gospel of Christ? One pastor restated the question like this: what should be the reaction of a Christian who visits or lives in a city which is dominated by a non-Christian ideology or religion, a city which may be aesthetically magnificent and culturally sophisticated, but morally decadent and spiritually deceived or dead? How do we respond to an ungodly culture? That's what we're asking this morning. And we will find the answer in Acts chapter 17 that is open in your lap. And we'll find the answer in Paul's response to the culture of Athens. And there are four things that we need to see in our passage this morning about Paul's response to the culture of Athens. The first thing that we need to see from Acts 17 is Paul provoked. The first thing we find as we turn to Acts 17, verse 16, is the Apostle Paul provoked by the incredible idolatry of Athens. Look with me, please, at verse 16 of Acts 17. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens." And first of all, we need to ask, how did Paul get to Athens? He was in Berea last Sunday. He was in Thessalonica the week before that. And that is where we found Paul 2 weeks ago. We read about Paul and Silas and Timothy in the city of Thessalonica. And Jeff, if you would put our map up behind me, I'll show you how he got to Athens. Because of the incredible uprising that took place in the city of Thessalonica from the Jews that were hostile to the message, Paul and Silas were sent out of town. You see this in verse 10 of Acts 17. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So first of all, we're up here in this neck of the woods in the province of Macedonia. Here is Philippi, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, right here where this dot is unsteadily hovering above the map. Berea to the south and west, the Ignatian Way, the main Roman road that cuts across the province of Macedonia, and this is where they're in Berea. The Jews from Thessalonica get wind that Paul is in Berea, and so they come to Berea to stir up trouble there as well. Verse 14 says, "Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they depart." So after trouble is stirred up in Berea, the brothers send Paul. We're not sure if he went by land or if he went by sea, perhaps down across the edge of the country, or perhaps by boat. He came down to here, the southern part of Greece, in the province of Achaia, in the well-known city of Athens. That is how Paul got to Athens. And at the beginning of our passage today, we find him in this great metropolis waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And waiting for these two men, you can imagine that he would have time to walk around the great city of Athens. I call your attention to your art appreciation class so many years ago and the tremendous art and architecture of the city of Athens. No doubt, if Jeff will show the next slide, this will jar your memory. Even though the golden days of Athens were hundreds of years before Paul's visit, it was still a spectacular city. It was declining in its political influence. It was no longer the cultural center that it once was. It was now part of the Roman Empire, but it was still the leading city of Greece. It was still known for its art and its culture. It still had the impressive architecture of its glory days, the Parthenon, as one example. Thank you, Jeff. But it's not any of this that impresses Paul. None of this makes an impression on him. What is it that impresses Paul while he's waiting for Silas and Timothy in the city of Athens? It's the idolatry. Again, look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And the idea from that very last phrase, the city was full of idols, is that the city was smothered by idols. In English, we might say that the place was swimming with idols. It's estimated that in Athens, the population at this time is around 10,000 people, but that there were roughly 30,000 idols in the city, leaving roughly 3 idols for every occupant of the city of Athens. One ancient writer commented about the city that it was easier to find a god there than a man. They would have had idols of Athena, Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, and Diana. They would have been made from all kinds of different materials, stone and brass, gold and silver and marble. They would have been visually stunning. There would have been statues of gods and goddesses in the Parthenon, the building I just showed you, as well as the other temples on the Acropolis. And then down below the Acropolis, in the public and commercial buildings, I'll tell you, the city was crawling with idols. And look at the effect it has on Paul. Verse 16 again says, his spirit was provoked within him. It's a very unusual term in that it was originally a medical term. Remember, a doctor is writing this account, Luke. The medical term originally meant to have a seizure or an epileptic fit. And outside of the medical field, it means to be irritated, to be angry, to be incensed. In the Greek Old Testament, that is that version of the Old Testament translated into Greek, guess who this same word frequently describes? In that Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same word is used most often to describe the Holy One of Israel. The Word of God in Isaiah describes His reaction to the very same thing, idolatry. The Word of God in Isaiah 65 says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. And then the Word of God says in Deuteronomy 7, Moses says, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. And then in Psalm 106, describing the very incident that we read about in Numbers 25, it says in Psalm 106, then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds. Sometimes the Bible refers to this emotion as jealousy. Or I believe in one translation we heard this morning, zeal. A resentment of rivals. In Exodus 34, the Word of God says, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And this is the emotion that we read about from Phineas today. Shockingly, the one that quieted us after Scripture reading, verse 10 of what we read begins, and the Lord said to Moses, Phineas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel. in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. And let me state clearly that while we're called to imitate the attitude of Phinehas, we are by no means called to imitate the actions of Phinehas and take the law into our hands as he did. We are believers under the new covenant and operate under civil government. And so actions like the gentleman a few weeks ago assassinating the abortion doctor for us are wrong. But Paul and Phinehas have this in common. They were both jealous for God to receive the glory and honor that he deserved. They were both provoked by idolatry. And this is the first thing we see, is Paul provoked. And I wonder, my friend, if the same emotion can be found in you. I wonder if you're provoked when God is not honored as God. I wonder if you're jealous for His fame, like Phinehas, when He is not treated reverently. For some time now, one of the most popular Christian books has been a book called, I say Christian in quotations, one of the most popular allegedly Christian books has been this book called The Shack. I have not read The Shack. I don't plan on ever reading The Shack. And this is why. In a review of that book by World Magazine, the authors interview the author of The Shack and offer this insight on his perspective. And I quote, "The author often uses words like edgy and outside the box to describe his desire to shake up religious sensibilities. And one way he does that is by portraying the members of the Trinity in a way uncommon historically." That means it's like you've never heard before. "In a way uncommon historically, but inside the box of American popular culture. Young, the author, Young's God, the Father, is a heavyset black woman called Papa, who loves to cook. His Holy Spirit is an Asian woman who gardens. Young says he portrayed Papa as a woman because God is a spirit, neither male or female. Every use of a male image is just as inadequate as a female one." That is patently false. I ask you, in God's own book, how did he portray himself? As the Father. And I suppose what I'm asking you this morning is, what part of this passage from Exodus the author of The Shack doesn't get? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I ask you this morning, does God care how he is portrayed? And the answer you must give is, my friend, God cares supremely how he is betrayed. If you think that God doesn't care about how he's portrayed in The Shack, I show you from the Word of God that you're incorrect. In the book of Leviticus, the Word of God charges us, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." And so, how should we respond to an ungodly culture? First, like the Apostle Paul in Athens and like Phineas before him, we should be provoked. We should be provoked. My friend, when the TV comes on and the people on, what's that show where they rebuild the houses for the needy families? And they come in the house and start uttering again and again and again, "Oh my God, oh my God, shut the sound off." Tell your children that's not appropriate to trifle with the name of our God like the word wow. If you mean wow, say wow. If you mean wow in a big way, say holy cow. If you mean in an extraordinarily big way, say holy Toledo. But do not say, "Oh my God." Friend, how do we respond? We respond by being provoked that it bothers us. And you might say, "Pastor Rob, wow, you take this way too seriously." And I put it to you that I probably don't take it seriously enough. There's a second thing we need to see in our passage. Paul's propelled. He is first provoked, but then he's propelled. Verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Don't miss the first word of verse 17. Do you see it? I think I've checked most of your versions and it's there. "So," or "therefore," as a result, "he reasoned in the synagogue." He reasoned in the marketplace. The first word shows cause and effect. The cause is idolatry. The effect is that he's propelled to do something. The cause is the godless culture of Athens. The effect is that he's propelled into the synagogue and the marketplace. And look at what he's propelled to do. He, first of all, is propelled to persuade. Verse 17 again says, "He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons." The word Luke uses is dialegomai, dialegeomai, from which we get our English word dialogue. And much like he's done in other cities, Paul goes to the Jew first to reason with them from the Scriptures, to present the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, and then demonstrate how Christ fulfilled them. Verse 17 tells us he also reasoned in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. And as we've seen in the cities of Philippi and in Thessalonica, the marketplace is the center of public life in the Greek world. That's where vendors went to sell their goods to the general public. It's where elections were held. It's where trials were conducted. It's where the Senate met to discuss political matters. And in Athens, it's also where the philosophers gathered to teach their philosophies. And anyone could come. The general public was allowed to listen as they lectured to their students. So he reasons in the synagogue and then also reasons at the epicenter of Greek life, the marketplace. And Luke tells us that in the crowd that Paul attracted were two competing schools of thought. Philosophers from two competing schools of thought. Verse 18 says, "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him." There were first Epicureans. They were followers of a man named Epicurus. And they held that everything in life happened by chance. And after you died, there was nothing left. There was extinction. There was no afterlife. They believed that there were gods, but that they had nothing to do with the world. And they believed that as a result, what man should pursue was pleasure. That pleasure was the chief end of man. Then there were Stoics. These were followers of a man named Zeno. And they were pantheists. They believed that everything was a god. They believed that whatever happened to them in life was just their destiny. It was their lot. And so they attempted to just kind of grin and bear it. We still have people we call Stoics. We call them he's quite a Stoic person, isn't he? It means he just deals with life as it comes. Paul is propelled to persuade, first in the synagogue and then in the marketplace. He's also propelled to preach. In addition to persuading, Paul's propelled to preach in the marketplace. Verse 18, about the middle, continues and says, "And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities.'" And that means he's a herald, he's a proclaimer, he's an announcer. Continues, "Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." That phrase, "he was preaching," literally to announce the good news. And so as he's standing in the epicenter of Greek life, my friend, he is announcing the good news about Christ. It would have undoubtedly included a description of Christ's payment for sin on the cross and a call to repentance and faith. Well, then in verse 19, notice the outcome of this persuading and preaching that he has been propelled to do. Verse 19 says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." The Areopagus that it talks about here is not just a location, Mars Hill, as it's called in English. It was also the name of the governing council of Athens, the court of the Areopagus, the city council. And the function of this governing body was to supervise education in the city of Athens. They would control the visiting lecturers that would come through town. And you realize in Athens there were many. They were screened by this council. They would check to make sure that these visiting teachers didn't teach or introduce new or unauthorized religions. And so this court wants to know if what Paul is teaching is a threat to the state. And so as a result of him being propelled like he was, he is asked to come and present his teaching before the court of the Areopagus. And this is the second thing we see in our passage. Paul's propelled to persuade and propelled to preach in this city crawling with idols. I wonder, friend, that if verse 17 of Acts 17 were written today, what it would sound like. I wonder if verse 17 of Acts chapter 17 were written about us, how it would come across. Their spirits were provoked within them by the comments of their president, so they withdrew in a state of depression, mourning the condition of their country. Now, I grant you, there's plenty to mourn. Maybe it would go like this. Their spirits were provoked within them by the declining moral climate of the United States, so they dropped out of their culture and withdrew to their spiritual ghetto. My friend, how should we respond to our ungodly culture? It must first provoke us like it provoked Paul. But then it must propel us. And I don't mean propel us into the closet, propel us into our ghetto. It must propel us out to proclaim the good news about Christ, to persuade, to preach. Rob, how would I do that? I mean, what does that look like for me to apply this? You're saying I've got to be propelled like Paul. That's what I'm saying. That's what I've been saying. We gather to worship. We scatter to witness. I'm not saying that because it's catchy. I'm not saying it for my health. I'm saying it because we're called to do it. I think it would look like this. I think one thing, my friend, is you could learn how to share your faith. Many of us just spent 8 weeks going through the way of the Master. If you'd like to, you can borrow it. It would be great for even your students to watch. And so hone up. Learn how to talk to people and share the gospel. Watch the way of the Master. Learn how to share your faith. For some, this propelling will mean learning a little bit of apologetics. That's not walking up to people and saying, "I'm sorry. Have you heard the good news about Jesus?" Apologetics means reasons for our faith. And maybe you need to learn a little bit more about the cosmological argument. If you don't know what the cosmological argument is, then that's a sure sign you need to learn about the cosmological argument for the existence of God. There are many things, but I'll recommend two this morning. R.C. Sproul, Reason to Believe. Look how skinny that is, guys. And then in full color, a Holman Quick Source Guide to Christian Apologetics that I just picked up this week that you are welcome to borrow and look at. It means, friend, that if we're going to be provoked and then propelled, we better know what to say when we get out there. It all ties back into the anti-intellectual nature of the church that we talked about last Sunday. You mean I got to think about this? Pastor Rob, you are out of control. I'm supposed to be reasonable about my faith? That I'm supposed to learn reasons to defend it? It kind of goes along with loving the Lord with all your mind. Another application would be consider a career in the marketplace, which is where many or most of you men are. And I want to tell you, you're exactly where you need to be. Guess how many non-Christians I bump into when I come to work on Tuesday? You are where Paul was. In the doctor's office, in the sales office, at school, wherever work takes you, you are in the agora, the marketplace, my friend. Stay there and be a Christ follower there who can say something at the appropriate time. Mother and father, send your children there after you've equipped them in their faith. Oh my goodness, how we need believers in the arts. Do we not? Have you seen art lately? How we need believers in the recording industry. Have you listened lately? There's a ray of hope here and there. I'm not talking about the Jonas Brothers either. Wow, do we need believers in the recording industry? We need Christian attorneys. And insert your own joke here. We need Christian judges. And we need Christian physicians. And on and on. Oh my goodness. That's where God has called us to go. We gather here to worship. We scatter to witness. We see Paul propelled. We see him provoked. We see him propelled. And the third thing we see in our passage is the glory of God proclaimed. The third thing we see here is Paul proclaiming the truth about God. He does nothing less than stand in front of the ruling council and proclaim the glory of God. And there are five characteristics that Paul proclaims in this well-known speech to the Areopagus. First, he proclaims that God is the creator of the universe. God is the creator of the universe. Paul says, first of all, verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, that means he's in the middle of the council, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. He begins by very politely acknowledging the religious nature of the Athenians. Holy smokes, there's idols everywhere. Perhaps I should say, holy Toledo, there are idols everywhere. This altar to the unknown God was possibly a reference to something called the altar of the 12 gods. It was an altar built to ensure that they did not leave anyone out. They had expended every effort not to offend even a god that they didn't know about. And now be careful here, because Paul's not saying, look, you're already worshiping God, I'm just here to tell you His name. Or he's not saying, I know you're already worshiping Jesus Christ, and now I'm just going to tell you what His real name is. You've been worshiping Him as this name. Well, this is His real... That's nothing what he's saying. He's saying, you have no idea what you're doing. You are not worshiping the one true God. Except he was not raising his voice like I just did. You don't know this one true God. And he goes on. In verse 30, eventually we'll see that their worship, the way they worship, requires them to repent and that they are liable to God's judgment because of their false worship. But we'll get that eventually. But for now, he goes on to describe Him as God as the creator of the universe. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. In contrast to the Epicureans that I mentioned a few minutes ago, the Epicureans who believed that their existence was a total accident. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? In contrast to the Stoics who believed that everything was God. And in contrast to both of these philosophies, Paul proclaims a personal creator that has made everything in heaven and earth. And this is what he says in Romans chapter 1, where the Word of God declares, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. How can we proclaim the truth that God is the creator of the universe? Well, I referred to it once already, and I'll refer to it again. Learn about the cosmological argument for God. It's the argument from design, that a design implies a designer. There is a lot more to say about it, and I encourage you to learn that as a way to argue for a creator God. Teach your children that God is the creator of the universe. Wouldn't it be great if there was something like, say, a Sunday school class that did kind of that very thing? And indeed, there was one this morning. You know, Mom and Dad, your children would benefit from hearing about the Creator God that they're teaching in the fellowship hall this summer. Listen to the audio series Jonathan Park. Now, we have listened to these with our children, and there is some incredible truth, scientific truth, at least as far as I know, about our Creator in the audio series called Jonathan Park. It's a several CD series that you can get from our good friend Ray Rhodes. excellent to listen to and teach your children that there is a Creator. And you could do something like send your children to Living Science. But they didn't pay for space in the service, so. God is first the Creator of the universe. The second characteristic that Paul proclaims is that God is the sustainer of life. Secondly, Paul proclaims that God is the sustainer of life in verse 25. It says, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In contrast to those Epicureans who believed that the gods were remote and distant and had no interest, Paul declares that God is the sustainer of every living thing. And this is what the Word of God declares in the book of Colossians, where Paul says there, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Another writer says it in the book of Hebrews, where it says, and He, Christ, upholds the universe by the word of His power. It is ridiculous, Paul says, to believe that He who sustains all things should need to be sustained by your sacrifices. He tells them, secondly, God is the sustainer of life. Third, He tells them, God is the ruler of the nations. And we see this in verse 26. God is the ruler of all the nations. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. So again, in contrast to the Epicureans who believe that the gods have no interest in human life, and in contrast to the Stoics who believe that things happen by fate, in contrast to either of those, Paul proclaims God is not only the creator of all things and the sustainer of life. God is also the ruler of all He has created. And he says that His rule extends to what time period a nation will occupy. Verse 26 says, having determined allotted periods. And he says that His rule extends even to the boundaries of that nation. Verse 26 again, and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Far, far from being a disinterested force, God is the absolute sovereign of the universe. His reign extends to everything. There is not one square inch of real estate over which God does not say, mine. He is the ruler of all nations. Fourthly, Paul argues that God is the Father of all human beings. Again, in about the middle of verse 28, he continues, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and an imagination of man. In terms of our salvation, God is the Father only of those who are in Christ. But in terms of creation, Paul is saying God is the Father of all creatures. And therefore, we should not think that He looks like a bird or that He looks like any other animal that you have designed Him to be. One author says, if man is the offspring of God, as the Greek poet suggested, it is foolish to think that God could be nothing more than a man-made idol. Such reasoning points out the absurdity of idolatry. So, fourthly, God is the Father of human beings. Fifth, Paul gives the characteristic that God is the judge of the world. Verse 30, God is the judge of the world. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. For this ignorance, the Athenians themselves are responsible, Paul says. By suppressing the truth about God the Creator, the Athenians themselves are blameworthy. By exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, the Athenians themselves are guilty, Paul says. And the God who created the world, who sustains the world, who rules the world, will one day judge the world through the man he raised from the dead, Christ Jesus. God is, fifthly, the judge of the world. Friends, this is the third thing we see in our passage. We see the truth about God proclaimed. And how do we respond to our ungodly culture? By doing the same thing. By proclaiming that God is the creator of the universe. That God is the sustainer of all life. By proclaiming that God is sovereign and ruler of all. By proclaiming that God is the Father of all humans. And that God is the judge of the world. My friend, that's the third way we respond to our ungodly culture. By unapologetically proclaiming the glories and the truth of our God. There's a fourth thing we see Paul do. Fourth thing we see God do through Paul. And that is what Paul's proclamation produced. We see this in verse 32. It says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Three products. It's first those who will mock, just as they mocked Paul. Are you out of your mind? Nobody in the modern world believes there is a God, and so they will say to you. Some will say, "Well, can we just not talk about this right now?" As they said to Paul, some will say, "We'll hear about it later." But friend, look what happens thirdly. Some believe. And one of those who believed was a member of the very council Paul was addressing. Dionysius the Areopagite. One of the men from the Areopagus. One of the council he was standing in front of believed. As well as a woman named Damaris and others with them. When we proclaim the truth about God, there are some who will hear. There are some who God will call to Himself. Those who are His sheep will hear His voice and turn to Him. So we respond by proclaiming the truth faithfully and praying for the believers and Christ followers it will produce. So friend, how do we respond to this culture we live in? This nation that seems to more and more have forgotten God. How do we live in a culture that attempts to marginalize our influence, that attempts to shove us to the margins? How do we react to this culture that's hostile to the gospel of Christ? We respond like Paul did. We respond by first being provoked. And I wonder how provoked you are. We respond by being propelled, not by retreating. We respond by proclaiming the truth about God. And we respond by proclaiming the truth so that believers are produced. Friend, the same warning that Paul gave to the Areopagus goes out to you. Do you know the God that he proclaimed? Have you turned to Jesus Christ, the man he has appointed, and sought forgiveness for your sins? The warning that Paul gave is in verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Friends, the day is coming when you, like the men of the Areopagus, will stand before the judge of the universe. And I wonder if you can say, I have cast my faith on Christ. I have trusted in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. I rely on Christ and Christ alone as my Savior. And on that day, the Word says, you will not be ashamed. I would love to talk to you more about that afterward if you're not sure if you're a Christ follower. To those of you who are, I ask you, friend, to be provoked, to propel yourself, or to allow God to propel you. But to do that, I ask you to prepare yourself, to read something that will equip you to share your faith, to teach you what the cosmological argument for God's existence is. What's that all about? I'll tell you, it's got nothing to do with makeup. It's not cosmology, it's cosmological. Be glad to help you equip yourself with that too. Let me pray for us. Father, you have, just as you have proclaimed through Paul that you have set the time and boundary for each nation, we know, Lord, your sovereignty extends beyond the nation to our very lives, and that we exist in the United States in the year 2009, because this is where you have placed us by your decree. We are here now on purpose. And so, God, I pray that our culture would provoke us, that like Phineas, we would also become jealous for you. And Father, that this provocation would propel us to persuade and to preach. I ask that you'd prepare us to persuade and preach. Father, help us to boldly proclaim your glories, that believers and Christ followers might be produced through us. Please, God, expand your kingdom through us. Draw people to yourself, to Christ Jesus, your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Friends, we've gathered to worship, and now we scatter to witness. You're dismissed.